We're picking up on part 29 of the Wisdom of Solomon. And I'm just going to jump right into the next verses. I'm not going to go back and reiterate what I've already shared. I want to be able to pick up and move on this. Proverbs 10:13 through 14 says, wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding, but a rod is for the back of him who is devoid of understanding. Wise people store up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. This is intense. So this is the lips of the wise versus the mouth of the foolish. Now the wisdom here is that obviously wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding. So there's a direct tie that once you start gaining understanding of the word and gaining understanding of what God is sharing with you and showing you and teaching you, wisdom is going to begin to come out of that. And for a person who truly has understanding, what's going to be shown is wisdom is on their lips, all right? This may be a little bit difficult to grasp, but if you look at what it goes on to say, but a rod is for the back of him who is devoid of understanding. So you know that this is like this contrasting here is between one who has understanding and one who doesn't have understanding. And the word devoid there just means to be without, to be lacking understanding. And of course, the word understanding there is that word bine bine, however it's pronounced, in the Hebrew, and it means to separate mentally or to distinguish, generally to understand. So a person who has understanding, they can look at something, separate out what's valid, not valid, and so on. And a person who is not capable of doing that, Solomon is saying that the rod is for the back of him who's devoid of that capability. That means that punishment comes to them, all right? A person who doesn't have understanding, who's devoid of understanding, punishment comes to them. That's what it's saying. It says a rod is for the back of him who's devoid of understanding. So if we're refusing to take the time to learn and gain understanding, we're going to pay a consequence for that. And that's what that's basically getting into. All right. We're going to pay a consequence for that. And then, of course, the person who has understanding, they're going to speak out of that understanding wisdom. Wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding. Now, verse 14 goes on and says something more. It says that wise people store up knowledge. All right. And the word store up there is the word safan, which means to hide, by implication, to hoard or to reserve. In other words, wise people hoard and reserve knowledge. They go after gaining knowledge. They're learners, and that's what they are. All a learner is somebody who wants to gain knowledge of things. And not just knowledge, but understanding. Truly, a learner is a person who's going after knowledge, then understanding, and then on top of that, wisdom. All right? That's a learner. Okay, now, so wise people store up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. So the word foolish there is that word evil again, and it means somebody, it means to be perverse and also figuratively silly. And silly is not something I would look at as being a childlike thing, but somebody who really, when it comes to understanding, having understanding, and having knowledge and having wisdom, a person who doesn't have that looks silly to a person who does. They look stupid. They look like, you know, they're ignorant in so many ways that they lack that. All right. But it says that the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. And the word near there means near. It literally means near in place, in kindred or in time. All right. And I put that in there not because it needed, you know, really further clarification, but because I want you to get understand understand this, that the mouth of a foolish person always keeps them near destruction. And the word destruction there is the word mekita, which means a dissolution or an ending. Concretely, it means ruin. Abstractly, it means consternation, anxiety, or dismay. So that person, the mouth of the foolish, is near destruction, all right? Now, when you look at these two scriptures put together, you see that wisdom is found on the lips of him who have understanding. And this is what Solomon kind of does here. He goes progressively through this, and he's saying, lips, you know, wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding, but a rod is for the back of him who is devoid of understanding. So he's identifying that with being the foolish person. Wise people store up knowledge. All right? Wise people store up knowledge. The more you can understand things, the better off you're going to be. If you're wise, you want, and especially if you're dealing in certain realms where you're dealing kind of in an ignorance, it's to your advantage to go get knowledge and understanding of that realm, you know, of what you're dealing in. You want to have more understanding, all right? And to gain that, to be able to look at something, take it apart, and grasp what it's about, all right? And then it goes on to say, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. So it's, when you look at it, it's really talking about the lips of the wise versus the mouth of the foolish. All right. The lips of the wise is going to be wisdom found on that, on those lips. All right. But on those that are foolish, their mouth is always going to keep them right next to destruction, right next to consternation, constantly. You know, that anxiety, that, and that's one of the things that it says there about destruction, is that it's consternation, which is anxiety or dismay. A person who's foolish, who's always talking foolish, is a person that's going to be constantly in a state of anxiety or dismay. All right, it's just the way it is. Now, the wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding. Understanding, now get this, one of the things you need to understand is that, all right, the mouth speaking foolishly is going to pull you towards destruction. See, a person who's wise understands the power of their words. They understand how their mouths can either lift them up or bring them down. And so they're more conscientious of how they speak and how they talk. A foolish person, they just say whatever's on their mind. They don't care. Whatever pops up, it'll just come out of them. All right? But a wise person, a person who has understanding, a person who has knowledge, they're going to be more wise about how they talk. And so when a person who has that understanding and has that knowledge and predominantly has that understanding, a person who has that understanding, they're going to think in terms of what's the best way to say things. What should they be saying? How should they be talking? And so that's why it says wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding. Because a person who doesn't have understanding, they don't consider the destructiveness of what they say. They just say what they say. They have no consideration of the consequences of what they say. So they'll just spew things. Whereas a person who has understanding, they understand that spewing things is devastating and can bring great destruction. And so they're very conscientious about not doing that. And that's why it says wisdom is found on the lips. Because a person who has understanding, if they don't have something to add in a good way, they're going to keep their mouth shut. They're not going to allow themselves to be pulled over into that place of foolish talking, because it'll cause destruction for them. All right? So this is really a very powerful thing. And you know, I'm this is just kind of, you know, an encouragement, if you want to look at it this way. When you're at work, when you're at places like at work, you know, you want to be conscientious of what you say. You want to be conscientious of how you talk, because people are going to judge you based on that. And it's going to cause problems for you if you're not conscientious of that. The same thing in the home. You know, whether it's as a parent, you're talking to your child, you got to be conscientious of what you say, because those things get sown into that child. And if you're not careful about what you're saying, your lips can sow that destructiveness. It can sow that lack of understanding, and eventually turn your child against you if you're not wise in how you deal with them. It takes wisdom to deal with children. It takes wisdom to deal with one another as mates. It takes wisdom to deal with people in your family. It takes wisdom, you know, to deal with people at work and deal with people that are your employers. It takes wisdom to do that, okay? And so when you begin to really understand the power of your words, you're going to become more conscientious about what you say. And what's going to happen is that wisdom is going to be found on your lips. You know, you're going to begin to speak more out of a clear understanding of what's going to be beneficial and what's going to be helpful and what's not. All right. That doesn't mean we're going to be perfect and we're not going to mess up, but we want to minimize that because it does say wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding. So there is a predominance in a sense of those who have understanding that you're going to more than likely find wisdom in their words rather than somebody who's really devoid of understanding and a person who's foolish. You're not going to find that wisdom there. You're going to find things that, you know, are going to pull away from, you know, that beneficial thing. You know, the rod is for the back of him who's devoid of understanding. So there's that negative consequence, and it's going to be executed through how that person talks for the most part. Amen. So that's number G. Let's go on to the next one. In Proverbs 10:15, it says, "The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty." So this is talking about the rich man's wealth versus the poverty of the poor. Now, I don't believe that poverty is godliness. I don't believe that. I don't believe that wealthiness is godliness. I don't associate either one of those with being godly. I believe that godliness is godliness. In other words, a person who's godly is a person who is God towards, okay? And that means that they're thinking about God. They're communicating with God. They're seeking God. They're searching God. You know, they spend a preponderance amount of time, you know, an abundance of time seeking God throughout the week. They take the time to spend time with God, to keep their mind on the things of God and on his word and so on. Amen. So that's godliness. So I don't want to associate wealth or poverty with being godly. All right. What I want you to understand, though, is that a person who's wealthy, his wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor. Now look at what it says. The word strong city there, that word strong is strength, is force. And that word, it's the word oz in the Aramaic. And it means strength, but it also carries within that meaning a strength of force, security, majesty, and praise. So when you're doing well in your life, there's going to be a strength to that. It's going to be a form of security around you, of majesty. You know, it's going to raise you up. It's going to cause people to praise you on some levels. Amen. Brown Drivers Briggs defines that word oz as just might and strength. It's his might and strong city. And the word city there is the word kirya in the Aramaic, and it means in the sense of flooring, building, or a city. In other words, this person has built his life. He has built something around him that has become a form of strength for him. And we see that all the time. I mean, literally, you go to a wealthier neighborhood and you're going to see people with giant walls. You're going to see people with gated entrances, you know, where you can't get in unless you have a code, or, you know, somebody calls the gate guard and tells them that you're coming in and they let you in. You can't just go in. You know, they have a certain amount of security, and it comes from their wealth. Now, it goes on to say, now, I'm not putting any value judgment on being wealthy or being poor. So understand that here. I'm stating a fact. This is nothing more than just a fact that Solomon came to understand. And this is important for us to get, okay? So he says that the rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. So that word destruction there means, it's the word mekita, which properly means a dissolution or ending. And that's ending in the brackets is just a synonymic definition of the word dissolution. Just for those, I know kind of what it means because it comes from the word dissolve. But dissolution means breaking apart, you know, coming apart, all right? But in this sense, it also can mean ending. Concretely, it means a ruin. Abstractly, it means consternation, anxiety, or dismay. Now, that's the same word that we found up above in the previous passage, you know, where it talks about destruction there. It's the same exact definition. So Solomon's kind of following this theme of, you know, being foolish. You know, when if the mouth of the foolish, it's going to bring them near destruction, okay? The poverty, the destruction of the poor is their poverty. So if a poor person doesn't do anything about their poverty, if they just give themselves to it, it brings them to a place of anxiety, consternation. It brings them to a place of dismay. It brings them to a place of ruin or ending. It's kind of like their ruin. Their poverty is their ruin. All right. Now, understand something. I've seen true poverty, where people lived in, you know, cardboard box shacks that were, you know, put together with, you know, wood, cardboard, some other things, and it was just built together and they had a dirt floor on the inside. I've been there. I've seen real poverty. And there were people living there. There were people having a life there. There were people that had children. It would be very hard for me to say that as much as I know some people around here in the States. Now, I'm not talking about the homeless, but I'm talking about, see, you got to understand, for example, I grew up on welfare. You know, my mom, she had kind of a disability. She was overweight. She couldn't work. She couldn't stand very long. So they put her on disability. And so we were all raised on welfare. All right. And she had her disability checks coming in and so on. Now, even for my mom, as much as we could have been looked down upon and looked at as poor, we never went hungry. We always had a roof over our head. As a matter of fact, my mom bought a house with that welfare money and with that disability money. She bought a house. You know, back then the house, you know, was worth maybe, you know, $20,000 or something like that. And, you know, she was paying as much for the house as she would have been for rent. So it was the same thing because we rented for a long time and it just, you know, she found out she could do it and get away with it. And so she did. But after she died, the welfare people came in and took the house because their logic was, well, you paid for it with our money, so it's not yours, it's ours. And they literally just came and took the house. But my mom still, we always had a house over our head. We pretty much grew up in that house. And we did all right. We never went without food. We never went without clothes. I mean, there were times when it was tight. I mean, there was a lot of times when we couldn't go out and do the things that a lot of my friends used to be able to do. I mean, I worked and my money went towards the house. I wasn't able to just go out and blow my paychecks on clothes or partying or doing whatever. I couldn't do any of that. You know, I always seemed to have some money, but, you know, made sure so I could eat and have lunch and do things like that at work. But you got to understand that in as much as I would have looked at us and said we were poor, as a matter of fact, I got into UCI on a special program because I was poor. I was considered in poverty level. And so, but for the life of me, we never were left out in the street. We never were without clothes. And my mom bought us, you know, as much as she could, she bought us as nice of stuff as she could get. And you know what? In this country, as low as you think you could be, we're still wealthy compared to much of the rest of the world. Amen. So even understand right now, if you think you're poor, you know, or you think you're really in that state of, you know, of being that impoverished person, you know, if you got a house over your head, you got clothes on your back, you got food on your table, you know what? You're blessed. Amen. Because 85-90% of the rest of the world is not like that. They don't know when they're going to get their next meal. And so the point being here is that the destruction of the poor is their poverty. The undoing of the poor. And the word poor there is the word dal in the Aramaic. And it's properly, it means dangling. By implication, weak or thin. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as low, poor, weak, thin, one who is low. And so certainly there are people that are not very well off. You've got homeless people out on the streets that are truly impoverished because they don't have two nickels to rub together. Well, nowadays, I don't know. I mean, you know, people give them money and so forth, you know. Some of the people living out on the street have jobs. I've met people out on the street that, they went around and scavenged and got plastic bottles and cans and stuff like that. And every day they'd go their circuit and they'd fill up their, you know, their shopping cart with bags of plastic bottles. And they'd go turn that in, and that would be their food and their drink for the night. And they would just do that every day. And they loved their life. They didn't care. They didn't have any worries. They didn't care. They had a place where they could go and sleep, and they felt relatively safe there. So even in some senses, some of the impoverished, some of the homeless people, you know, they're okay with where they're at. But understand what Solomon is trying to get at here is that the destruction of the poor is their poverty. And that word poverty is the word resh. And Brown Travis Briggs defines it as poverty, which is, and I looked this up in the dictionary, it's destitution of property, indigence, which is homelessness, deprivation, destitution, want of convenient means of subsistence. See, I mean, for me, you know, subsistence is food. It's you know, a home over your head. I mean, if I got hungry, I could walk into the kitchen, get in the refrigerator and grab me something to eat. There was always food there for us to eat. So it was convenient for us. And then the consequence of poverty is dependence. Now, this is what I want to get at here. See, the destruction of the poor is their poverty. And see, the consequence of poverty is dependence, which means you're not capable of being self-reliant on some levels. You're always working from that position of depending on somebody or something. All right? And, you know, we all depend on our jobs to a great degree. I mean, you know, I depend on my job to pay me for the time I'm putting in and so on. But if I were to lose my job, yeah, it would cause some change in my life, definitely. But I'm still, in a sense, I'm still covered. I'm still in a place where, you know, God is taking care of me, and I do have other income coming in. And God's helped me get there to where I wouldn't be in a place of dependence on something or somebody else. And so this is what I want you to grab something out of this, because I grew up with a poverty mindset. You know, I didn't have money. I didn't, you know, I mean, even though I worked and everything else, I didn't really have money. So a lot of times, you know, I was in a position where if somebody wanted to do something, I didn't have the money to do it. So, you know, a lot of times if they wanted me to come, they would have to pay my way. And see, that's the kind of thing that would really eat at me and bug me. Because even though I was making my own money because of the poverty spirit that ran in my house, I was forced to become dependent upon other people's goodwill towards me. And see, this is where I believe God doesn't want us to be. He wants us to be free from that dependence on somebody to take care of us. And see, God calls that destruction for us to be in a place where we're having to rely on somebody, you know, having pity on us or something to help us out. And he calls that destruction. He calls that a kind of ruin and a place of constant anxiety and dismay, you know. And one of the best things God did for me was when I started working, it was like before I really got myself a trade and started working, before I did that, I always felt like I was dependent upon something else to happen for me. And then finally, you know, I ended up having to get a job. I got a job. I started learning a trade. And as I started learning that trade, that whole sense of being reliant upon somebody else disappeared because I started making my own way. Amen. And in that sense, God wants you to be wise. You know, now he's not saying that it's right, the best thing is to be rich, but he's certainly not saying being poor is okay. So those are like two extremes. And see, the problem with the rich man's wealth being his strong city is that God's not his strong city. And the benefit for us, I mean, the benefit for me, when I started out, I was kind of poor. You can ask Eva, we used to eat Top Ramen all the time. We had Andy, and I mean, it was rough. All right, but, you know, Jesus says the poor have their faith. You know, they're strong in faith. And so we started using our faith. You know, we started believing God. God started moving on our behalf. We found out that God hadn't consigned us at all to living in poverty. We started using our faith. And without having to ask, without having to con, without having to do anything, God began to move on our behalf. And things began to change, all right? And that's what God wants you to understand. Both of those extremes are not good. See, a rich man's wealth is his strong city, all right? Which means he's not dependent upon God. You know, he doesn't have much faith in God because he doesn't need to have that kind of faith. He thinks he's taken care of, you know? And in that sense, if he started seeking God just because he wanted to seek God, then that's a great place to be in. But only if he has a sincere heart towards God. And the poor is the same thing, you know? God doesn't want either one of those extremes, and they're both devastating on some level. All right? So we want to avoid letting any of our prosperity, any of our blessing, or anything like that become our source. You know, God says in Deuteronomy 8:18, I think it is, he says, you know, remember that it's the Lord your God who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers to this day. So God, he made a promise to Abram that he was going to bless him and then his descendants and then all the families of the earth. And so God is telling them, don't lose sight of the fact that I did this for you, that you didn't do this. I did it for you. And that's all God's asking. And if we have that kind of a heart, God will bless us abundantly. Amen. So I just want to kind of make you aware of that, that the rich man's wealth versus the poverty of the poor. All right. They're both not correct. There's no value judgment on people that are wealthy. There's no value judgment on people that are poor. Just understand they both have their problematic thing, because people who are well off tend to fall into that place of looking at their finances and their wealth as being their source of protection, you know, their security. Whereas the destruction of the poor is their poverty. The people that are poor, that are not as well off, they're thin, they're a little weaker, you know, they're kind of hanging on. Those people, you know, they're not consigned to being stuck in poverty. Because if a person who's lacking begins to have the mindset that this is all there is for me, that becomes their destruction. That becomes their ruin. So God is telling you through Solomon to avoid both of those extremes. Amen. Avoid both of those extremes. All right. Praise God. Next one. Romans or Proverbs. I don't know why I keep saying Romans. Romans, Proverbs 10:16. The labor of the righteous leads to life, but the wages of the wicked to sin. Now remember, these are Proverbs. These are the Proverbs of Solomon. These are his sayings that he believes is his wisdom to us from God, that he's learned, the things that he's learned. Amen. Proverbs 10:16, the labor of the righteous versus the wages of the wicked. Okay? The labor of the righteous leads to life. The word labor there is the word peula, and it means work. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as work, recompense, reward, work, and wages. All right? So the wages of the righteous, the work of the righteous, the reward of the righteous leads to life. The work of the righteous leads to life. So when we as righteous people, and the word righteous there is the word tzaddik, which means just. And you know, it's dictionary definition of that is based on or behaving according to what is morally right and fair. Now that's, you could say, well, that's legalistic. Well, you could also say that, you know, what's behaving according to what's morally right and fair. If I'm going to be fair with people, amen, then, you know, I'm not going to just be focused on my own thing and be selfish, but I'm going to be conscientious of them as well. I'm going to be, you know, aware of where they're at and be open to blessing and helping them. If I'm going to be morally right, then I'm going to walk in love. I'm going to walk in love with people around me. I'm going to love my neighbor. I'm going to love my brethren. I'm going to be a person of love. That's going to be the thing that drives my life. You know, I'm going to be rich in good works. See, That's all we got to do is translate the moral part of it into what fits for us in the New Testament. Because to say it doesn't is foolishness. It does fit for us. Amen? And so Brown Drivers Briggs goes on to define that word tzaddik for righteous as just, lawful, righteous in conduct and character. And certainly we are required to be righteous in our conduct and righteous in our character. We get it by faith. We gain righteousness by faith. But if we truly believe in the Lord Jesus, if we truly believe in God and we truly are seeking God, it's going to affect our conduct. It's going to affect our character. It's going to change who we are. And it's going to make us more Christ-like. And that should be our goal. We should be acting like Jesus. I just read scriptures today. We should walk as he walks. Amen? As he walked. We need to walk and behave just like Jesus did. Amen? I mean, just because he's perfect doesn't mean that we can't model his life and model his behavior. Amen? Now, the word leads there is not in the original because I just wanted to make sure that you were clear on that. But so it would actually sound like this, the labor of the righteous to life. And that's where it takes you to life. And that word life there is the word chi. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as life, but they also define it as sustenance and maintenance. So the labor of the righteous will bring you into sustenance, maintenance, and life. But the wages of the wicked to sin. And the word wages there is the word tabua, and it means income, it means produce. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as produce, product, income, revenue, gain. So the wages of the wicked, and the wicked is the word rasha, and it means morally wrong or an actively bad person. The wages of that morally wrong or actively bad person to sin. So the labor of the righteous goes into life, the wages of the wicked to sin. And the word sin is the word katan, which means an offense, sometimes habitual sinfulness. Habitual sinfulness. Now, you know, if you've got some bad habits, some wrong habits, and that you're really wasting money on, this is something that you need to be conscientious of because it's pulling you into that, you know, it's pulling you into a place of being aligned more with being morally wrong. You know, and I'm talking about things that are obviously sin. So think about that. Amen. The wages of a wicked person is always going to take them to sin. They're always going to run to do things that are sinful. Whereas the labor of the righteous, it's going to take them to life. It's going to bring them to that life. And that's why leads there is valid. It's valid to put that there. The labor of the righteous leads to life. The wages of the wicked to sin. Amen. So the labor of the righteous versus the wages of the wicked. Now, why did Solomon put this in here as a point of wisdom, as a proverb for wisdom? Why did he do that? And I think that you find out that, you know, it we'll get to it sometime. I don't know when, but we'll get to it. But there's a scripture, I believe it's in Proverbs, at least I think it is. It says that prosperity ruins a fool. You know, prosperity will ruin a fool or ruins a fool. And the reason, and when you start thinking about it, I've known people that suddenly started really prospering. And as they started prospering, they got caught up in covetousness. They got caught up in owning and being material and having, stuff. You know, what else can you say? It's just stuff. And then that stuff, you know, like I've known people that had boats. I've known people that have had, you know, cars and race cars and stuff like that, you know. And so all of a sudden, you know, on the weekend, instead of going to church, they're out, you know, doing their thing. And so you got to think in terms of what is my wages going to? What am I using my finances for? And always you're going to find out when. And this is, I just heard this just recently again about people that win the lottery, that within 5 years they're back to exactly where they started. There was one person who had won like almost $1 billion in lottery. That person within 5 years was right back to where they were. They had no money whatsoever. I mean, it was gone. And, you know, you think about, you know, you pay the taxes on that, it's probably $500 million left over. How could you waste $500 million in 5 years? How could you do that? And that person, you know, they didn't have the right mind to have the money. And they said that, and it's statistically, every one of them that went in, that won the lottery, within 5 years, they had no money. You know why? Because it takes discipline. It takes discipline to handle finances. It takes discipline to handle buying power. It takes discipline to do that. And people that don't have that wisdom, they won't develop that wisdom. And see, that's what the labor of the righteous is. It leads to life. In other words, they are focused on sustenance, maintenance. You know, their labor is focused on what's going to be beneficial and not what's going to be wasteful. The wages of the wicked to sin, you know, and to habitual sinfulness. Now, I don't believe for a second that I'm really talking to anybody here as being sinful, you know, or being wicked. But we have to be careful that how we handle money, how we handle our wages and our finances, are we using it in a way that's actually underneath it a form of sin? You know, where it's not being used. I mean, you haven't even consulted God on what you should be doing with your life, let alone with your finances. This is something you're a steward. You're a steward of your money. Yeah, you work for it, but God gave you the increase. And anybody that thinks otherwise, they've forgotten that the Lord has given them the power to get wealth. You know, I'm telling you, when you turn things over to God and God starts blessing you and you start prospering, the hardest thing that's going to happen is to learn to control what you do with your finances. Because the flesh steps up and wants to do all kinds of things that you dreamed about when you were a kid. You know, and I'm going to be honest. I mean, I've bought some stuff. Well, actually, honestly, most of the stuff that I haven't even really worked in, you know, really taken advantage of that I have been gifts from other people. You know, they're people have, like my kids have given me stuff, and I'm still working on, you know, implementing those things into my life so that I can take full advantage of them and the value that they bring me. And that's the way it's going to be. But we rule our finances. We have to learn to do that. If we rule our finances, it's going to bring us into a place of sustenance and maintenance. You'll be taken care of. You'll be sustained and you'll be taken care of. And you will be able to enjoy relaxing and knowing that you're okay. I don't worry about anything. I don't, honestly, it's like I haven't had a tight financial moment in years. I remember when we moved to this one place, we ended up having to borrow the deposit for the house. I had to borrow the money for the deposit because I didn't have it. And then as I went along, I got to the point where I had the money for each consecutive move after that. And this last move that I just did was extremely expensive. And I had all the money I needed for that. Matter of fact, I didn't even dip into my backup account. You know, I just barely touched the stuff that I had going. And God's been it's been coming back up again. Everything that I spent in the move, I've been gaining it back in my savings and so on. He's been blessing me that way. And so you need to understand that there was a time when I was dependent on help. But as I made that step to, you know what, God, you're my source. I am not going to live like this. And God began to really bless me. And I had to get control of my finances. in order to get there. And I did. I did. I got control of them. Once I got control of them, everything changed for me. And that's what God's looking at. If you don't get control of your finances, you're going to end up sinfully wasting your finances. You'll get involved in some kind of offense. You'll do something dumb. Amen. Praise God. I hope that helps. Next one, Proverbs 10:17. He who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray. So this is, Solomon is talking here about keeping instruction versus refusing instruction. Now, I've had people where I've actually said, you need to do this. I mean, this was instruction. Now, that word instruction there is the word musar, which carries with it a certain chastisement. It's a reproof. It's a warning or instruction. It can also be a restraint. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as discipline and correction. All right, discipline and correction. Now, there have been people that I have said, you need to start doing this. You need to get this under control. You need to get out of this sin. You need to start walking with God. You need to get in the Word. And I mean, in this one case I'm thinking of, I talked to this person. They were going through hell. They were having to believe God. And I found out they were in some sin. And I said, look, I just dealt with it straight up with them. I said, you need to repent of that and you need to get out of that sin. I go, God's not going to be able to help you. It's not that he doesn't want to help you. He loves you with all his heart. But if you're practicing unrighteousness, it's going to be really hard for God to be able to step in and help you. And it was something that they were severely believing God about. And I just said, you know, you need to make this change. And one of the specific things I said, you need to start getting in the Word. You need to go to church. You need to, you know, just get in fellowship. But you need to start getting in the Word. And things, you know, went along and so forth. And everything kind of looked good, you know, at first. And then later on, I'm finding out they're still having problems. And I got back to them. I said, have you been getting in the Word like I told you? And they said, no, I haven't had time. I said, well, then I can't help you. God can't help you. Nobody can help you. If you're not going to change what you're doing and make the changes necessary so that your faith can take hold. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word, people. And if you're not in the Word, how is faith going to help you? Your faith won't work. You don't have faith. You have this idea of agreement with what you think God's going to do for you if you ask Him. But there's conditions throughout the Word when it comes to receiving from God. Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will and it'll be done for you. And everybody goes to Jesus and they ask what they will and it doesn't happen. And then they get upset with Jesus. And it's like, well, are you abiding in Christ? Is his word abiding in you? How much time are you spending in the Word? I mean, I'm going to tell you something. If I was dying of cancer, dude, I'd be in the Word day and night. I'd be feeding my faith and building myself up and getting myself strong spiritually to overcome. Y'all need to understand, your overcoming is on you. And the victory that overcomes is your faith. Amen? And your faith is found in the Word. So, and this is the reason why a lot of people don't like getting in the Word. Well, Pastor, I don't really understand. What is it you don't understand? You know? I mean, that I hear that a lot. I just don't understand. Well, I didn't either. I wasn't any brighter than any other people. I just set myself to understand. I kept at it until I started understanding. I got the tools that I needed to understand. If a word didn't make sense to me, I went and found out what that word was and what it meant so that I could understand what was being said to me. Just plain and simple. And a lot of people aren't willing to do that. And part of the reason also is that, you know, you get in the Word and one of the first things you're going to run into is correction. See, he who keeps instruction is in the way of life. The word keeps there is the word shamar, which means to hedge about as with thorns, to guard, to protect, to attend to. So if you attend to, you keep guard and attend to instruction. If you, Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as to keep, to guard, to observe. to give heed, to keep, to retain, to treasure up in memory, to hold on to the instruction. And the word instruction there does not mean teaching per se. It means chastisement, reproof, warning, instruction, also restraint. It means discipline and correction from Brown Driver's Briggs. So understand that when you're in, if you're in the Word, you're going to get some correction. If you're in the Word, you're going to be called to discipline yourself in a certain way. You're going to be called to discipline yourself. And when I say discipline, I don't mean spank yourself. I mean, it's funny because, you know, Martin Luther, he couldn't get sinful thoughts out of his mind. He wasn't even saved. I mean, he was a priest or something like that, you know, in the Catholic Church. And he used to flog himself every day with a whip to try and drive out the evil thoughts. And he couldn't. And finally, it led him to the Word, and he started reading the Word, and then he found out that righteousness was by faith, not by the works of the law. And it changed his life. He got born, he accepted Jesus, asked him into his heart, made him his Lord and Savior, got saved. And everything else is history now. And it wasn't just him. There was like 80 of these guys, or 100 of them. I can't remember now. And they ended up splitting off from the Catholic Church, and that's the beginning of denominationalism that we have today. Lutheranism, Methodists, you know, you got Baptists, you've got all kinds. You got the Episcopalians and so on. Well, it's basically those groups. But you got to understand that, you know, you can't beat yourself. That doesn't change anything. Keeping instruction is hearing the correction from God when he tells you that you're wrong. You discipline yourself to change what you're doing. That's what discipline is. That's what correction is about. It's changing what you're doing. It's changing the way you think. It's changing the way you talk. It's changing the way you behave. So he who keeps that instruction, that discipline and correction, is in the way of life. The word way there is the word orach, and it means a well-trodden road. Brown Driver's Briggs just defines it as a way or a path. He's in the way or path of life. That means you're in the path of life, which means life is already there. And of course, I like that word life. It's the word chai in the Hebrew. Strong's just tends to define as life. Brown Driver's Briggs, I like the way that it adds life and then sustenance and maintenance. You're in the way of being taken care of. That life brings sustenance, it brings maintenance. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. So not only does he want you to have the essence of life, but he also wants you to have the result of life manifesting in your life, which is you getting taken care of. And then he goes on to say, but he who refuses correction, and that word refuse there, it literally, from Brown Driver's Briggs, just means to depart from, to leave behind, to leave or let alone, to depart from, to leave, to abandon, forsake, or neglect. He who refuses or neglects correction, and this word for correction is a different one, it's the word tokecha, and it's actually not a harder one, it's more of a correction by words. It means chastisement, but figuratively by words. Correction, refutation, being refuted, proof, even in defense. You know, sometimes if you don't understand something God's requiring you to change, ask him, why? Why do I have to change this? And just stick with it. Stay in the Word. God will show you why it's important. He doesn't want you to just be a blind robot. He wants you to do things with understanding. That's where the value comes from, is understanding. A lot of people just think, well, I'm supposed to do this, so they do it. Just tell me what I'm supposed to do. And so they go do it, but there's no true understanding of why they're supposed to do it. And then as a result, you know, they don't reap the real full benefit from it. But he who refuses correction goes astray. to err, to wander, to go astray, to stagger. That's from Brown Drivers Briggs. A person who refuses correction gets off the path of life and ends up out in the dirt somewhere. So you need to understand that in this process, you know, with Solomon's Proverbs here, he's trying to show us that it's really foolish to not yield to correction. Everybody goes through correction. Everybody goes through correction on a regular basis. Those that keep it, those that guard it, take it to heart, and discipline themselves in the way of it, they end up on the path of life. Those that refuse to receive correction from God, they go astray. And that's why so many Christians have such silly ideas in their head about God. They have such silly ideas of what they think is valid or not valid. You know, I mean, I heard this one guy on TikTok, and he made the statement. He said, you know, there's nowhere in the Bible does it say, you know, that you're supposed to go to church. Well, you know, in the Old Testament, they had the temple, and then they had synagogues in every town. So, I mean, somewhere in there, they understood that there was a need to go to church, you know, to go to their synagogue and go to church. They still do it to this day. They go to synagogue. And so that's fine, you know. You know, you don't need to go to church. You can know God on your own. As a matter of fact, you're the temple of the Holy Ghost. That's right. And then they criticize the use of Hebrews 10, 24, and 25, you know, about, you know, coming together and all the and that much more often, seeing that the day approaches, you know, that we should be gathering together. He goes, you don't need to go to church. He goes, you can go to a house. You know, go to houses and gather together. You can go out and gather together. And it's like, well, for convenience, having a church is a nice place for everybody to gather together. It's just an easy way to do it. You know, you're making a mountain out of a molehill. You're being contrary for the sake of being contrary. What does it matter? You know, when you gather together, you're gathering together to get instruction, to get taught, all of you at the same time. And then at the same time, you have opportunity to know one another and fellowship with one another. If you want to. Most people, they can't wait to run out of church. They get done with the service, you pray, and next thing you know, they're gone. You know, only those that are need prayer will stay behind for prayer. Which is sad, because what an opportunity. You're there once a week. Get, you know, take some time to spend time with one another for a few minutes. You know, at least invite one another out to lunch or something and go hang out and fellowship with each other and maybe talk about the message. But, you know, fellowship is critical to us. And yet, if you don't go to church, how much do you truly fellowship with anybody? You know, I've known people that, you know, they don't need to go to church. They completely reject the idea of church. But, you know, they're really close to God. Yeah, but, you know, who are you fellowshipping with? You know, you're supposed to be part of a body. You're a joint in the body of Christ. You're a member, and all the members need to work together. But it's like discipline. They don't want to hear this stuff. They want to do their own thing. I don't know why I got off on that. Maybe somebody needed to hear it. Amen, though. But you get that. Keeping instruction, refusing instruction. Keeping correction, refusing correction. Those things are critical. Keeping correction puts you in the way of life. Refusing correction causes you to go astray. You walk off the path of life. And so the whole thing Jesus set up for you to be blessed with was life. And if you're off out in the dirt, you're not connected to the life of God. Well, I have God inside me. Yeah, you do. He's stuck with watching you, how you're behaving, because you've rejected correction. Now you've embraced your own thinking, your own way of thinking. And I'm just going to tell you this. If you've rejected correction, your way of thinking is wrong. People that hold on to their way of thinking over what the Word says and what the Word requires of us and what the Word puts forth, that person has rejected correction. They're choosing their way of seeing things over the Word, over what the Word is saying. I used to run into this all the time. You know, I mean, just people, you know, it's like, I mean, I used to get people feeding me their ideas, and I mean, they'd open their mouth and I could quote three or four scriptures that contradicted exactly what they said. But they weren't going to hear it, so I didn't even bother. It's like, why am I just, you know, said, God bless you and excuse myself. I'm not going to waste my time with somebody who doesn't, that has no hearing, has no ear to hear what the Word really says. Jesus said that. He said, to pay attention, to listen, to hear. Amen? To hear, to listen, to hear it, to get it, to understand it, to grab it. Let him who has ears to hear, hear. But if a person doesn't have ears to hear, but all they got is a mouth to spew their own theology, I don't care. You know, Amen? Anything that divides the body is ungodly, regardless of whether it's right or not. It doesn't matter. I mean, I've seen people argue over things, and I'm like, what's that got to do with the price of tea in China? Or what's that got to do with, you know, getting out of bed and living victoriously? You know, what's that got to do with me, you know, getting my healing? What's that got to do with me being able to walk in love? It's just knowledge. It's just information. Be careful of knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Amen. That's really critical to us. Amen. All right, I'm going to stop here for tonight.